The Word of God we read this evening is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Both those Psalms, they go together. And the indication that they go together is partly that Psalm 43 does not have a title, and all of the other Psalms in this area do. Psalm 42, to the chief musician. 43, nothing. 44, to the chief musician, and so forth. That's indication that they perhaps even originally were one psalm. And the other indication of that is that our text, which is verse 5 of 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" is repeated not only in verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" of Psalm 42, but also at the end of Psalm 43, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Two other things that I'd like to call your attention to before we read the Psalms. And the first is that title. It not only says to the chief musician, but maskil for the sons of Korah. Now, you children, I have a number of things I want to say to you tonight, but here's the first or the second. The sons of Korah, you recognize that name Korah, don't you? In catechism or school, you learned about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And you remember those three men as those who rebelled against the authority of Moses, thought Moses had too much authority. They wanted some of that authority. And their punishment for trying to take that authority was that they and their families perished. The earth swallowed some of them up. Fire came down from heaven and consumed some of them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and families perished, except for the families of Korah. The descendants of Korah appear now in the Scripture as important servants of God in the temple, musicians, singers, and so forth. Remember that. It's going to be an important part of the sermon. To the sons, or perhaps for the sons of Korah, these psalms are written. And then finally, as we read these psalms, notice not only the similarity between the three verses, which are our text, 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5, but notice the difference. And perhaps you can notice that difference this way, that while I read one, you are looking at another to see the difference. It's very significant. And with those things, hear the Word of God, Psalm 42. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my soul, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Psalm 43, Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. That last verse is the text. I won't reread that one, but I will reread verse 5 of 42, and they're different. Now maybe you can see the difference. Verse 5 of 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. I'm very thankful for the wisdom of God that includes in the Scripture a description of every emotion that the child of God can experience, the highs and the deepest lows. It would be a wise exercise for you or for me when we read the Psalms through the next time to take note of what emotions the Psalms speak about. And when you are finished, try to find one emotion that you have had, good or evil, positive or negative, high or low, that is not found in the book of Psalms. And I dare say that you will not find one that is not found in the Scripture. The wisdom of God, especially in the Psalms, to speak to every emotion of the people of God. And what we have before us in Psalms 42 and 43 is an address to the emotions of the child of God that are as deep and low as can be. You might be tempted to call Psalm 42, Psalm 43, a textbook description of depression. And yet that would be a mistake, not the word depression, but textbook, because the Scripture is not a textbook. It's not a textbook on theology, nor a textbook on psychology. If it were a textbook of psychology, it would begin in the first half with normal psychology and a description of all of the elements of man's inner life, mind, will, soul, and emotions, and so forth, with definitions of each of them. And then, in the second half of the book of psychology, deal with abnormal psychology and address all of the problems that men and women face, define those problems, depression is, and so forth, and perhaps have case studies at the end of which book there would be an index that you could find on page such and such, all of the description of this or that problem. That's not what we have in the Scripture. And yet I'm very thankful that that's not what we have in the Scripture, because what God gives us instead of a textbook on psychology is the expressions of the people of God in the greatest depths and in the highest mountain peaks of faith. Inspired expressions of the people of God with regard to, as we have this evening, depression. Depression. Oh, my soul, why art thou cast down? Sometimes in the Psalms you hear the people of God addressing God, speaking with and contending with the Lord. That's in these Psalms too. Other times you have in the Psalms the psalmist contending with other people, and that's not missing in this Psalm. But what's unique about this Psalm is that the psalmist is remonstrating with himself. He's contending with himself. He speaks to his own soul. And maybe you recognize these words of the psalmist. Maybe you recognize them because you've spoken them in the dark of the night when you can't sleep and all you can do is weep. Or maybe you've heard these words not from your own mouth, but from the mouth of a loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend. But wherever you have heard these words, understand that God inspired them for our benefit so that we could learn that when our souls are cast down, we are to look up into the face of God Himself. This is a psalm about depression and the remedy for depression. And there may be other things to say about that, but the remedy that this psalm gives for those whose souls are cast down is when you are disquieted, look up to God. Let me explain Psalm 42 and 43 briefly under the theme, the downcast believer looking up to God. And then see in the first place, very simply, the downcast soul. In the second place, his sure relief. And then in the third place, his rich, rich hope. That is, what does he have to look forward to? So let's first look at the downcast soul of this believer, then at the relief that there is in the Word of God for him, and then what he may look forward to in the days to come. I've preached this sermon before, and every time I come to this point, I struggle because there's no way that a minister can do justice reflecting in his own voice and emotion what the psalmist himself said. And yet, how can you not attempt it? What did it sound like? The child of God in Psalm 42 said, "Oh, my soul!" He was grieved. He was wounded. He was hurt. And he expressed that audibly. Oh, my soul. His pain was within him. Within him. Read that in the text. Verse 5 of 42. In me. Verse 11 of 42. Within me. That's not the difference, by the way. And then in verse 5 of 43. Within me. He's speaking about what's inside him. And the psalm speaks about what's inside him as his soul. Verse 1 of 42, "My soul pants after thee, O God." Verse 4, "I pour out my soul." And then in the text, verse 5, "My soul." Verse 6, "My soul." He's speaking of that which is inside as opposed to that which is outside. Everything that's inside as opposed to everything that's outside. And then understand that everything. The psalmist is not distinguishing soul from spirit. I can be brief here, but some of you perhaps have heard from the New Testament that we're referred to sometimes as body and soul and spirit. And then there's a difference between soul and spirit. That's a New Testament distinction. Soul there refers to what's inside me as it relates to you and other things earthly. My inner life as it goes horizontal. Spirit, then, in the New Testament, is that same what's within me, but as it relates now to what's up and God. Soul, horizontal. Spirit, vertical. But that's not the distinction made often in the Old Testament. And when the psalmist speaks of his soul here, he's speaking about everything that's inside him as it relates to others and as it relates to God. His mind and thinking and will and heart and desires and emotions and feelings and everything that you can't see. Oh, my soul. If you could have seen his soul, you would have seen it walking stooped. He's cast down. If you could listen to his soul, you would have heard, and we do hear it, you would have heard it giving out groans and sighs because there wasn't any peace in it. If you could have examined his mind would have been a mixed jumble of thoughts, confused emotions. And if you would have been able to examine his will, you would have said that will of his is numb. He has difficulty making decisions. Everything inside him hurts. Oh, my soul. But just because his pain was within, it wasn't pain of the body, although it may have resulted in pain of the body. The pain within may even have had its origins in the body. We'll come to that later. Though he was talking about what was inside him manifested itself outside of him. And that comes out plainly in the text too. In the first place, he was crying. My tears have been my meat day and night. He couldn't stop crying. And that's often a manifestation of depression, isn't it? For men as well as women. And note, don't miss the fact that this was a man who told everyone that he couldn't stop crying. His sleep was affected. He was crying day and night. Sometimes depressed people only sleep, want to sleep all of the time. Other times, those who are cast down can't sleep. And that was the case for the psalmist here. Day and night he was crying. He wished he could sleep to forget the troubles, but he could not. And then depression sometimes affects our appetite. He says, my tears have been what I've been eating day and night. And you recognize that too if you know anything about depression, that it affects the appetite. Sometimes we eat too much, and other times we don't eat enough, don't feel like eating. And all of these things are what those around him, friends and family, could see. But those aren't the important things because those aren't in the text. What's in the text is that you could see it on his face. Now, children, I want you to look at me a moment. Your face, the Bible describes as your countenance. Your countenance. Now you learn another word. You learn that the word succor in the psalm means help. But now you must learn that that word countenance in the text, it talks about the health of my countenance. Countenance means your face. And the psalmist said that his face needed help. Not because his face was ill, but because his face was a reflection of what was inside him. Your countenance shows to others how you feel. That's because God made our faces. It's a marvelous expression of what's inside us. It's a beautiful truth that appears even in the animal world. You children know that. When you go to the zoo after school's out, if there's a gorilla there behind those bars, and you see the face of that gorilla, you will often see hostility in the face of that gorilla. And you are very thankful for that glass, thick glass, or those bars that keep him from coming to tear you to pieces. And you children also know that when there's a new dog in the neighborhood, before you put your hand out to pet that dog, you better look at the face of that dog so that you know what the attitude of the dog's heart is toward you. And if he's not friendly, you better keep your hand to yourself. God made the animal world so that even their faces are expressions of what's in them. And so, especially, God made us so. And the exception to that only establishes the rule, doesn't it? There is an exception, isn't there? There are people who have what's called a poker face. And that's an expression that comes from people who gamble, ought not, but do, and don't want anyone to know the excitement of the good hand that they've just been dealt or the disappointment of the bad hand. And because even poker faces betray what's in, then they wear the big sunglasses so that no one can see, even in their eyes, what's in them. And that's an exception to the rule, isn't it? The rule is what we show on our face is a manifestation of what's in us. But the other exception, same thing, is a sad one. And that's one where the children grow up in families where there's such great trouble that they've learned to adopt that same kind of poker face for their own safety. They don't want anyone to know the hurt inside, and they've learned that for their own safety, they must not allow their face to show what's inside. But the norm, people of God, is that what we see on our face is a reflection of what's within us. Isn't that true? Everyone who has friends and family understands that. I know my wife, and I know all of the looks. I know the happy looks. I know the questioning look. I know the displeased look and 100 other looks, and she knows them from me. And that's why on your texts and on your computer, you have those little things called emojis, because sometimes words don't reflect what you really want to reflect, and you want to make sure that the people that you're writing to don't think you're angry, so you put a happy face, or you don't want them to imagine that you're really serious when you said it, so you put a wink. And now those emojis are multiplying, but they'll never do justice to the complexity of the facial expressions of man as God made them to reflect what is in us. And what was in the psalmist, you could see in his face when he said, "Oh, my soul," he did not say it with a smile on his face. The psalmist was interested not so much in describing what he felt. The psalmist was interested more in the answer to the question, why? Why do I feel this way? That's always the difficult question when you address depression, isn't it? Why? 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 Is it nature? The way I was born in my genes? Or is it nurture? The way I was raised? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Does it have to do with sin? Big sins, little sins, obvious sins, hidden sins? Does the devil have a place in depression? And the questions come so thick and fast that pretty soon it's a tangled mess and we have no idea the answer to the question, why art thou cast down? But that's the question that the psalmist was interested in. And the Psalm gives us some important instruction with regard to that. Notice that not every one of these is involved in all depression, but you will recognize what I explain from the text as a significant aspect, often, of many depressions. In the first place, the psalmist spoke of the mockery and the misunderstanding of acquaintances, friends, or enemies. They mocked him. They misunderstood him. Psalm 42, verse 3, they say continually to me, "Where's your God?" And verse 10, again, "Where's your God?" As though you don't have a God who cares for you. And you can hear in that the sharp barbs of the devil that come to the people of God to make them doubt. You don't have a God. And sometimes those sharp barbs of the devil come from the mouths of friends and acquaintances who don't understand how you feel and say perhaps to you what one lady once said to another depressed lady, "I don't have time to be depressed." Manifesting by that foolish expression, she doesn't have the slightest idea of what depression is. It reminds me of what Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon, different eras, in the past, but both of them, godly men, preachers of the gospel, who suffered depression. You read what Luther says about depression. You read about what Spurgeon says. And Spurgeon one time said, in a memorable expression, "It may be in your imagination, but it isn't imaginary." And that's a good way to put it, isn't it? It may be in you that no one can see, but it's not imaginary. It's very real, depression is. And sometimes this mockery or misunderstanding of others comes in the form of taunts. "You come from what family? Your last name is Korah? The sons of Korah." I think I remember that name from my catechism. Maybe these sons of Korah heard their opponents say, "Your dad was the one, I remember, he was the one who rebelled in Moses' day. He was an unbeliever. He was a reprobate. He perished under the judgments of God. And you expect me to think that you are permitted to be in church and have a place in church, much less an important place? And whether that's what was going on in this psalm or not, I can't help but believe that one of the reasons that God wanted these psalms for the sons of Korah to be in the scriptures is exactly that. So that we, whose names perhaps embarrass us, or ancestors are shameful for us, will understand that that doesn't have anything to do with the place that God permits us to have in the church of Jesus Christ today. Sometimes involved in depression or memories, you think of how good it was in the past, and that's in the psalm too. When I remember going with the multitude, the psalmist was thinking about the good old days when he could do things that made him happy as compared to the bad days today. That's why a Christian poet of the Middle Ages said something like this: "There's no greater sorrow than to recall in misery the times when we were happy." No greater misery than to remember, while I'm sorrowing and depressed, the times when I was happy. And yet that's often involved, isn't it? Involved is the reality that depression isn't like a cold. It isn't even like a flu. It isn't like pneumonia. A doctor can see you and diagnose your cold or flu or pneumonia and predict pretty accurately when it's going to be better, and this is the medicine you need to take or the days you need to wait. And it does not go that way with depression. Often it goes on and on and on and on. Continually, the text says, day and night, the text says, daily, and then three times, not for nothing, that's repeated in these psalms. Three times, why? He kept on asking that question. Involved in depression sometimes is its relationship to worship, what we are doing right now on the Lord's Day. When shall I come and appear before God? That's how the psalmist began the psalm. I want to get back to church. Verse 4, I went with the multitude that kept holy days. And then in the next psalm, the same thing. He wants to go back up that hill into the tabernacle and make a beeline to the altar again. But he can't. And then the relationship of that to depression goes both ways, doesn't it? Sometimes the people of God are depressed because they can't be here. Think shut-ins. And other times, because people are cast down, they feel like they can't be here, and then they don't come, and they need our ministering of the Word of God to them. But all of those are aspects of depression, aren't they? But the great difficulty is not them. The great difficulty for the child of God is when he thinks about God. And the conclusion he comes to is God isn't his. Reminds us of the expression in Lord's Day 15 or 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, doesn't it? We're in a surprising line. The Reformed Fathers said, "In my greatest temptation, in my greatest temptation." Now think about Lord's Day 15 and 16 and the suffering of Christ and the reference to Christ going down to the depths of hell. Hell. That's the subject, hell. And the Reformed Fathers understood reality when they addressed us and said that in our greatest temptation, which is to imagine that my eternal destiny is hell, that's my greatest temptation. And sometimes the people of God succumb to that greatest temptation and are convinced that they're going, when they die, to hell. That's what made his face look the way it did. That's why he didn't have an appetite. That's why he could not sleep. That's why he could not eat, or maybe ate too much. It all comes back to his relationship to God. The child of God sometimes becomes convinced God has forgotten him, and the waves and the billows that are going over him are sent by God in God's judgment for his sins. This is what makes depression so serious. This is what makes it so dark, because at the end of this tunnel, of this child of God, there isn't any light. And this is what makes some people of God at times even consider the horror of taking their own life. That's not a very nice subject to bring up, is it? But it must be spoken, and it may be addressed. Sometimes God's people face that most severe temptation when they are so cast down and disquieted. They say it would be better because I have no hope. It would be better because there's nothing good to look forward to. It would be better that I end my life now. They don't have hope. You children, a few minutes ago I said that you needed to learn new words tonight. You learn the word succor, that means help. You learn the word countenance, that means face. Now you might not think you need to learn the word hope, but I want you to listen very carefully as to what the Bible says about hope. Because the psalmist didn't have any hope, and that's why he kept saying to himself, hope, hope. And he had to say that to himself because he didn't have hope. He had lost hope. Now, children, understand hope is one of the best gifts that God gives to His people. Faith and hope and love. These are the great graces God gives to us. Hope is one of the heavyweights of those graces. What is hope? Number one, it's looking ahead to tomorrow and the next day and the next day. It's number two, seeing good in those days to come. It's number three, being confident that there's good in those days to come. And number four, if the succor is delayed, if the good does not come soon, I patiently wait. That's hope. That's the biblical description of hope. It's looking forward to good with confidence. And if that good does not come as soon as I want it to come, if the succor is delayed, then I'm able patiently to wait because I've seen the Word of God that says, you may hope. But the psalmist doesn't have any hope. This man didn't. And he had to say to himself over and over and over again, hope in God. There's help. There's relief, beloved. There is. There's relief when you're cast down, no matter how dark it looks. There is a remedy from the Word of God. The Word of God to you tonight is, look up and see the face of God. Have hope in Him. I want to go very slowly now. I want to deal patiently with the text. I'll have time, but I want at this point to go slowly and make sure you understand every step of the way of the relief for the child of God. And I want to begin tonight with three cautions. Be careful. When you think of remedy and relief, there are three be careful, people of God. And the first be careful is, be careful that you do not conclude that unless you find the origin of your depression, you'll never get better. You mayn't conclude that. You mayn't reason that way. You may not say, unless I can trace my depression back to its root, I'll never get better. And that's a caution to you tonight because the Word of God in the text does not explain the origin of the depression of the one who wrote it. It isn't clear as to what caused it or what was the occasion for it. And you must be careful that you don't say, I won't be happy until I find it. Now, having said that, there are times when we can trace our depression to a root and find a remedy by eliminating that root. You think of medical conditions that can cause depression. Postpartum depression is one of the most obvious ones, but chronic pain and other illnesses, there are losses that precipitate depression. Death, divorce, wayward children, even poverty with no end, or a loss of a job, inability to work. Plug that into the psalm here. He was on a chain gang, going captive to another country, unable to do what God had called him to do as a servant of the tabernacle, and he was cast down. Perhaps that was a part of it. And so we need to remind ourselves that when retirement looms, we need to find something for our hands and minds to do, because an idle hand and an idle mind is not healthy. Be busy, people of God. But in these cases, we bring the Word of God to address us in those circumstances, we understand, and the Lord gives us remedy with that. There are also times when we know the origin in sin. Not always, sometimes. And then I point you to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and David's lamentable cries there, where he cried out in so much pain. He said, for a year he hardly slept, and his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long, until he confessed his transgression. Then God forgave him, and he was never so happy a man as after he confessed his sin and turned from it. There's that too, isn't there? And then there are times when sin is a part of our depression, but the kind of sin that we hardly are aware of. Maybe it's the kind of sin that we've committed since we were little because that's the way our parents taught us to respond and react and to think and to do. And when we become adults and maybe are converted as Christians, we're not aware of those patterns in our lives that are sinful. And that takes the most patient counselor and godly man or woman to help you see that the way of life that you are living, though you do not understand it to be gross sin, must be recognized as sinful. And when you turn from those ways gradually and graciously, the Lord sometimes gives remedy for depression in that way as well. But those are when you know and can know. And the point I'm making is be careful that you do not conclude that unless you do find that origin, you're not going to be well. I've counseled depressed people once in a while, bringing the Word of God to them once or twice a week and praying with them and asking questions of them, and never found an origin that we could determine. And all of a sudden, they came up out of the darkness and were well again. And we had no idea as to why. The sovereignty of God sometimes hides the origin from us. Be careful. Be careful, people of God, that you do not judge God's attitude toward you on the basis of the circumstances of your life. You mustn't be cast down because of difficult, painful circumstances. You mustn't judge God's attitude toward you because you got in a wreck or became ill or lost something precious to you. If that's the way the psalmist would have lived, he would have succumbed to the very temptation the devil wanted him to succumb to. Look at the circumstances of his life. He was not with family. He was not with the church. He was not in his work. And yet, he must not conclude that God was displeased with him. Be careful. Be careful. When you try to find a remedy, that you do not judge God's attitude toward you on the basis of circumstances. And then third, and more briefly, be careful that you do not judge God's attitude toward you based on the feelings that you have. And that's a great temptation. You feel absolutely miserable. No one can describe that properly in a sermon, how a child of God feels in depression, but he feels utterly awful. But if you focus on how you feel, then the remedy that you will find that addresses those feelings most quickly will be medicine and pills. And though medicine and pills prescribed by a good doctor and advised by a good Christian counselor are not forbidden, child of God may use medicine, all kinds of different means. The caution here is do not focus on the feelings that you have or you will fall into all kinds of other temptations. And the temptations are not only to find relief in a pill, but in other illegitimate drugs or the bottle and so forth. Be careful. Be careful. And now we go to the positive. Hope thou in God. Place your hope in God Himself. Now one more time, children, I want to address you. I want you to look up, not at my Band-Aid, but at my thumb, and do what I'm doing, maybe now, maybe later, and put your thumb under your chin when your heart is cast down, and you lift up your face so that you're looking up. When your heart is cast down and your face is sad, and the Word of God says, look up into the face of God Himself. Now, you don't see Him up there in the ceiling, do you? But you're smart enough to know I'm not talking about the ceiling. I'm not talking about the sky or the clouds. The Word of God says, when your face needs health, when your countenance is cast down, then you must put your eyes and your face up so that you see the countenance of God Himself. Look into the face of God. That will give you hope so that when you look at tomorrow and think about next week and next month and next year, you are thinking about God tomorrow, God in your life next week, God in your life in the years to come. Hope thou in God. Now, that's not so easily done, is it? It's easy for me to say that. It's not so easy for a child of God who's cast down to do that. So before I explain more what hope is and what the face of God is, I want to call your attention to what the psalmist did. Just three things very briefly. He, as it were, took hold of himself. He took control of the situation. He did not sit back and wait for things to happen to him. Had he done that, he would have never come out of this. But he took control of things. And taking control of things, he spoke to himself. He didn't let his feelings speak. Oh, a little bit he did. But he let his new man in Christ speak. He said to himself, Christ in him said to himself, hope thou in God. Speak to yourselves, people of God. Don't do as I heard a radio commentator this past week say, throw some ice on your face and go out and take a walk, although there was some truth to that. What he meant is don't sit and moan and mope and think about yourself. Go out. Go out. And that's what the psalmist does. He takes hold of himself. He speaks to himself. How many psalms aren't soliloquies where the psalmist is speaking to himself? And then, notice this too, he told others about it. That's striking to me. Usually in our depression, the very last thing we want, right? Publicity. The very last thing we want anyone to know is the depression in me. And yet, sometimes the first thing that ought to happen is not that the elders or the pastor promises to you that they won't tell anyone because they're ashamed of it as you are ashamed of it. But the very first thing you may need in the process of coming out of this terrible, terrible spiritual depression is that your neighbors know and pray for you and speak to you and encourage you and remind you of what you ought to be doing and not doing, patiently listen to you, and all of the rest. The point here is that when he took hold of himself, he sat down and wrote a psalm and had the singers sing the psalm. And everyone knew it was about him who wrote it. He wasn't embarrassed. A man was not embarrassed to write it down and teach the people of God. Now we need to sing this, because the people of God sometimes suffer this kind of plight in their spiritual lives. And this is the remedy. Children, take your thumb, put it under your chin, and when your face is cast down, you look up in the face of God. You understand why you need to see the face of God? Because God made us the way He is. And He made us so that our face is a manifestation of what's inside us. Because His face is a manifestation of what's inside Him. And we want to see His face. And when we see His face, we're not going to see a frown. We're not going to see anger. We're going to see the face of God, which is gracious and benevolent and good to us. Because that face is a reflection of the heart of God, which is gracious and good and benevolent to us. You understand that, people of God? How the Word of God throughout talks about God's face. Even in the very beginning of the Scripture, when Moses went up to the mount to talk to God again. Remember that? God had spoken to him. God had made very clear with words what he was going to do. I'm not going to leave you. I will not forsake you. I will go with you. Couldn't be clearer than that. Moses still said to God, "Let me see your face. I want the testimony from your face that I can see of the truthfulness of those words." And then Moses went up, remember children, into the mountain, and God hid him in the cliff of the rock and passed by so that Moses only saw his backside, but that was enough to convince Moses that what God said was true. And what God would not allow Moses to do, see his face, he allows us to do. See his face. And that's why when Jesus came, and people said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Remember what Jesus said to them? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to see the face of God? Look at me." And so I say to you tonight, people of God, look in the face of Jesus. What do you see? What did his face look like? I can assure you that there weren't very many smiles, that he didn't tell very many jokes, laughing heartily at the jokes. The Bible describes him as a man of sorrows and very, very familiar with grief. That's the kind of face he had, especially when he began to be aware more and more of what God was going to require of him to bear all of your sins and all of your burdens upon himself. Look at his face. You're not going to see a joking face, a winking face. You're going to see a sad face. And then observe Jesus in all of his life, because it's not just his face, but it's everything about him that you must look at in order to see the face of God. What do you see in the ministry, in the work, in the words of Jesus? You see what he did on our behalf that climaxed in another why on the cross. Another why, not this why. Why art thou cast down? He was not talking to himself when his whys came to a climax. He was talking to God, and this was his why. Why have you forsaken me? And this was the answer. I've forsaken you, my son, because you took all of the sins of every one of your people upon your shoulders. And I'm judging you for them, and I'm condemning you for them, and I'm forsaking you for them so that they will never, ever be forsaken. Look up in the face of God, and that face of God will be your salvation. Do you see that in the text? You see, that's the difference, isn't it? Verse 11 of Psalm 42 speaks of the health of my countenance. Verse 5 of 42 says, I shall yet praise Him for the help, the salvation. That's the word Joshua there, the Joshua of His countenance. Joshua was the typical Savior, wasn't he? Joshua was their helper, wasn't he? Now the Word of God says, I'm going to praise God for the salvation that His face affords to me. And where did he see that face? Where did he want to go so badly again? Back to the tabernacle. Ascend that hill, go into that court where the temple was, and make a beeline to the altar. Why to the altar? Read the end of Psalm 43. Why to the altar? Because there was in typical form the testimony of God of the substitute that was provided for him freely, so that his salvation is there in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when our hearts are cast down, our cast down faces must look up to see the face of God, and that face of God will change these sighs we sing. Not a very good versification of the psalm, but true, will change these sighs to thankful songs of joy. That is, will change this face from being cast down to a face that's confident and hopeful again. That's what I look forward to. I may look forward to that in the days to come, even if succor is delayed for a time, and maybe even for a long time. I may have confidence. That's the third, isn't it? Of good in the days ahead. And if succor is not does not come soon, is delayed, I still hold on to this hope. The Word of God says, I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. What I look forward to, people of God, is a change of my face. We've already seen that, because of His face. What I look forward to is in the days and the months and the years to come that I'll praise Him when my face changes. I don't want to praise Him. I don't want my face changed so that I can be happy. I want my face changed so that I can come back into the sanctuary. Remember, He wasn't able. Sometimes we're so cast down that we say, I can't. I simply can't. Join with the multitude that keeps holy day. But I look forward to the day when I can. Again, I can. And if that day isn't until after God takes me home to heaven, then I'll wait till then. I will. But I will be able to praise Him then. And when I awake in heaven, I'm going to be happy, not because I see you or my wife or anyone else. When I get to heaven, what's going to make me happy is that I am going to see the face of my God and the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to want to leave that position. I trust that I'm going to see that face of God and the face of Christ in your face when I see you and you see me. But what I want most earnestly and what I desire more than anything else, not enough, not nearly strong enough, but what I want and what you want as people of God more than anything else is to see the face of our God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to that. You may. In the meantime, when Reverend Grease preaches from this pulpit and when guest preachers come to this pulpit, then you listen and say, I see Jesus. I understand who He is and what He's done. And when I see Jesus through my ears, then my heart is glad and my countenance shows that. And when I leave on a Sunday evening after church, I'm going to speak to the others about what made my heart glad so that the words I speak to them may be words of good to them too. God's good, beloved. He always will be. Amen. Let's pray.